Well, good morning. Welcome. And I think we'll just jump right into our Bible study this morning. As was mentioned last week, we're going to discover what made Paul and Silas sing in prison. That was the question I left with you last week. And this morning we're going to look into the Word of God and turn with me to Acts chapter 16. This morning, let's review the foundations of peace that we talked about in previous Bible studies. Does anybody remember what the foundations of having peace in your life are? We have arrived at the conclusion that peace is not something you pursue. Peace is a fallout of pursuing other things. So what are the other things that we have in our life that bring peace to us? Does anybody remember? There's about three or four things that have to be in our lives. And we're going to see how they were in Paul and Silas's life. So they could sing after they got a whooping. So does anybody know, does anybody remember what they were? The foundations. Peace with God. And that was, according to the Bible word, is righteousness. It's peace with God, that's right. What is the other foundation? Faith in God. We could call that the atonement of Jesus. Jesus' blood was shed to take the wrath of God off our lives. So we had peace with God through Christ, and then we're given something else that gives us peace. The Holy Spirit in our lives. You need the Holy Spirit in your life to have peace with God. And those three things turn us into something else. What does that turn us into? Blessed are the... Jesus said, blessed are the... peacemakers. And we discovered that those are not the people that are path of least resistance people, but they're the people that help other people become reconciled with God. And as we read in Acts here, we'll see that these foundations were in Paul and Silas's life. And then I'd like to look into Joseph's life a little bit, if we have time. Okay. Acts chapter 16. Verse 6. And now when they had gone through Phrygia and to the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now notice who's speaking to Paul and Silas. And they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing through, I'm not sure if I'm saying these towns right, but Mysia, came down to Tros. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to go preach the gospel unto them. What were they endeavoring to do in Macedonia? They were going to preach the gospel. They were endeavoring to be peacemakers. They went on a mission of peacemaking. Therefore, loosing from Troas, they came with a straight course to this place, and the next day to Neapolis, and then from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in the city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And that's an important statement. Whose heart the Lord opened. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation. And you'll notice Satan was getting involved in this thing too. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And she came out that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they saw bankruptcy on the horizon, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. I mean, that was fast decision making. I mean, there wasn't even an apologetics here for what these guys, they didn't give Paul and Silas even a chance to defend. The guys just get up, tears his clothes and say, club those guys. And I mean, it's pretty swift. And when they had laid many stripes upon him, they cast him into prison, charging the sailor to keep them safely. And in verse 24, when the jailer hears this, he reacts and he says, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and put their feet in stocks. These guys went from nominal wayside preachers to the chiefest of criminals. I mean, in about a day. And if you try to put that into your mind and your imagination, just think about that. If you got up and went to work one morning and by night you were in Milton in the inner prison. Think about that. That would be quite a shock, a lot to absorb, kind of, you know, maybe. Might feel like a lot of your rights were stripped from you fairly quick. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now here's the million-dollar question, really. How do you have two men who heard from God, they saw a vision, in verse 9, they had a vision to go over and serve God here in Macedonia. And when they get there, everything was working good. They weren't there very long before they had their first convert, Lydia. And then everything went wrong real fast. If these men, I've used the word utopian mentality several times in this. If Paul and Silas would have had what I call utopian mentality, which is this concept of tranquil ministry, it's something outside of reality. If you look it up in the dictionary, you can get the whole definition. They would have definitely not been singing in prison at midnight. So the question is, what did Paul and Silas know about God This is where we want to lay, we want to start our discussion. What did Paul and Silas know about God that when they were sitting in prison, they felt like singing? They knew something about God that motivated them to do what they did. Okay? Paul and Silas were no different than you and me. We face hard times, our spirits sink, and we stop singing. That's how people are, right? We're all the same. We don't have these like nitrous boosters or whatever, like super turbos in us that we can just flip on when things are not going good. We need power in us to make us do, to keep us going when everything in life says stop doing what you're doing. So Paul and Silas knew something about God that made them sing. And I asked you the question, what do you think it was? Question our mic up here to Lawrence.
Okay. They had been living and moving in the Spirit of Jesus up to that point, being guided by the Spirit all the way. And I think they understood Jesus when he said, "The servant is no greater than his master," about suffering, and they considered it a living in the Spirit. This physical pain was almost like a, it was real, but it was beside them, mm-hmm. almost, because they were in the Spirit, and the Spirit would just give more grace, mm-hmm. and they considered it a joy, I believe they considered it a joy to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus.
Yeah, they did say that other times, they'll speak the name of, they're not going to speak the will of man, they're going to speak the Word of the Lord. Yeah, they knew that. I agree with that. What else did they know? I think the answer, and it's connected to what you said, but the answer, I think, is connected to verse, it's been 6, 7, 8, 9, and maybe 10. I think the answer to their life is in those verses. Does anybody remember where the Holy Spirit comes from? How did we know in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was brought down on different people. After Christ rose from the dead in Pentecost, the Spirit was poured on all people. Where does the Holy Spirit come from? Who gave us the Holy Spirit? Did he come by himself, or... Lawrence said Jesus. Did Jesus send the Holy Spirit to us, according to the Bible? That's right. God sent the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus made an atonement. Jesus' purpose on earth was to show us the Father and shed his blood as an atonement for sin. Right? Those are the two reasons Jesus came. Or the only two reasons I can think that he came right now. But when Jesus went back, then God sent the Spirit. And so, when these men here heard that the Holy Spirit told them, don't go to Asia, what was that telling them?
Don't
They weren't just like passed out in some room somewhere, barking like dogs, you know, and just like, you know, like we often think of the Holy Spirit. When they heard the Holy Spirit say, "Don't go to Asia," what did they hear? They heard God speaking to them, right? Because the Holy Spirit comes from God. Therefore, the conclusion in their mind was, God doesn't want us to do this. And they understood the absolute authority of God's word, God's voice. So what God said was to Paul and Silas absolutely true. And so, when he said, "I forbid you to go preach the gospel in Asia," Paul understood that God doesn't want us to go to Asia. And then he said in verse 7, we were going to go to this other place, and the Spirit suffered them not. And so that what they understood by that was, God is saying, don't preach there. Even though the masses in that city were dying and going to hell, it didn't make a difference. God said, don't preach the gospel to them. Even though it would have been a good idea to preach the gospel to them so they all would get saved, maybe. But God said, no, don't preach to them. Maybe he had somebody else there, I don't know. But the point is, in this chapter, that they were not supposed to preach there now. And then they had this vision in verse 9, and it said, come to Macedonia. And that was their green light from God to go do something for God. And so when they got over there, what was the one thing they knew? I forget your name, but
they knew that God had a work for them there, and they had faith and trust in God that he was going to do it through them.
That's right. That's bang on. When they got into Philippi, they knew God wants me here, and God wants me to minister to somebody here. And when things started going wrong in their world, they had that confidence in God that God wants me here. And that's why their faith wasn't shaken. And so you could club the boys down to a pulp, lock them in stocks in a back room, forget about them, serve them bread and water for whatever. And they sat there. Maybe they didn't sit there like that. I don't know how they sat there. But let's say they were laying out flat on their backs. I don't know how they looked there. But they probably were a pretty beat up looking bunch of evangelists. And the gospel really wasn't progressing that much when you have your main speakers locked up in stocks. I mean, really. They had one convert who's a merchant in cloth. And she's a woman. I don't know what extent of influence she had. Maybe she was a good evangelist. I don't know. But just think, if we had invited all our friends here and we're having this place is just packed. We got this big evangelist coming to speak. And we're all like, God's going to do something because we got a man of God coming. And when he preaches, spirit falls, people get saved, lives are changed. You know what? Just think it through. This is how we think. And all of a sudden, I'd get a text. I'm the moderator, so I'm welcoming all the people and making a long wordy speech because the guy's not here, and I keep adding and adding and adding because he doesn't show up. So I got a text that he's in Milton. He's got three life sentences. That means he ain't going to be here on time, right? And we go, oh, man. That's because he witness to somebody at the border or something and got thrown. I don't know. We got to make it. But I'm just saying, but if we knew that God wanted this thing to go on, we knew that God would provide. And the point I'm trying to make is, understanding the absolute authority of God is directly connected to our peace with what God says in our lives. Knowing that God is absolutely in control of our lives gives us peace. And it gives us confidence that he can do what he says he can do. And you know, Paul and Silas were singing in prison, but they didn't know. They didn't know when they were singing in prison. Their next big evangelical event was just standing outside the cell door. Namely, the who? Who was converted next in this story? Does anybody know? Prison keeper. And they would have had an awfully hard time getting into his world down by the river with those women. But God knew who was ready for conversion next. And God made it happen so that they'd be there and get in the way of his life. And that is... And you know, that's pretty amazing. If you stop and consider that in our own lives. That wasn't a whole lot of a Bible study. I guess I just rambled on and on there. Does somebody care to share something in light of that? I'd like to go to the life of Joseph next here and underscore the same thing. And maybe I will. Joseph is a man that we read about in the Bible a lot. He's in a lot of children's storybooks. And I'd like to make the comparison between the utopian thinking and the authority of God. A lot of times Joseph is used, and Daniel and those kinds of men, they're used as examples of people who live stellar lives. And they're often lifted up as men who have achieved something. Through tough circumstances and all that, they've achieved something. But in that whole thinking of striving to be perfect and all that, there is a deception in that. And that is, sometimes we get this idea that Joseph, he just kind of danced down to, you know, he got caught by these Midianites, I think they were, and he got sold to Potiphar, and he just kind of went from Potiphar's house, he just kind of danced his way through the scenario there with Potiphar's wife, and he just danced his way down to prison, and he just kind of interpreted dreams, and nothing seemed to faze him, and he just kind of danced his way right up into the kingdom, and Joseph just lived this amazing life of positive thinking or something. Now, according to the Bible, that's not true, but that's sometimes how we think, because when you read through the story, you don't really hear of him struggling with much. But I like to look into the Bible, I'd like us to look at what are the things that what did Joseph know about God that kept him from sinning in Egypt? Does anybody know? What are some of the things that Joseph knew about God? And the point of the Bible study is that the authority of God brings peace in our lives, brings security into our lives. What did Joseph know about God that kept him pure in Egypt? I think it's in Genesis 15. Turn to Genesis 15. And we'll look at it. Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, God made a covenant with him here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know for surety that that seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And so the nation whom they shall serve will I judge, And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go into thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried of an old age. But listen to this, verse 60. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. Joseph's family knew that there was going to be a time in history after his grandfather's death. After Abraham died, there was going to be a time when his family was going to go into affliction. They would have known this because of the covenant that God made with his great-grandfather. And the reason we know this is if you turn to Hebrews 11. Verse 22. In that covenant that God made with Abraham, God said in the fourth generation, you're going to come back out of bondage and you're going to be with great substance, you're going to come back to Canaan. And in it says here, Hebrews 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. And if you read the story back when he died, they carried his bones out of Egypt when they left Egypt. Joseph knew when he went into Egypt that he was not going to stay in Egypt forever because of the covenant that God made with his great-grandfather. And that's why he said what he said. So when Joseph was in Egypt, he knew that he was part of the great cogwheel of God's plan for his family. Okay? Joseph believed the absolute sure word of God in the covenant that he had made with Abraham. And he knew that in four generations they were going to go out of this land. And we'll see that. I'll show you that if I can go fast enough here. Now, just because he knew that didn't mean that he didn't have immediate suffering. And let's look here in Genesis 41. There's something interesting here. Genesis 41, verse 50. Now Joseph here, this is after he was second in command in the land, and they gave him a wife in verse 50. And unto Joseph was born two sons before the years of famine. So this is before the 7 years of famine. Joseph was given, he had two sons, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bare unto him. So, and now look at verse 51, what he named his sons. And Joseph called the name of his first son Manasseh, for God, he said, has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Fact is, what Joseph is telling us here is that while he was in Potiphar's house, he was a heartbroken, lonely, forsaken man. While he served Potiphar, and even though in his head he knew that God had a plan for his life, his immediate day-to-day life was one of grief. But he stuck it out because he knew the absolute authority of the Word of God. And the reason he didn't sin, I believe, with Potiphar's wife or in prison or whatever, was because he knew that if he did, the blessing of God would be removed off his life. And he wanted to be part of God's plan. And then he said in verse 52, in the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in my land of my what? Affliction. If you think about affliction, Egypt to Joseph was a daily, day-by-day life of just slugging it out. So the whole utopian dancing super Joseph mentality goes to the dogs, because Joseph believed the word of God and he just stuck it out every day, knowing that someday God's going to fulfill his word in his life. And that's the same way it is for you and me. The absolute sure word of God has to be the foundation in our life to bring us peace. And so by the naming of his sons, we see that Joseph was but he believed the word of God. I'm really running out of time, but maybe I'll just carry on here and just, if you have something you want to share, just stick your hand up, but I'll keep going, because I'd like to show you the absolute, when I was studying this, the absolute authority of the Word of God really blessed me, and it actually brought me peace even in my own circumstance. I thought, you know what, God knows what he's doing all the time, and he moves history, he moves people, he does things, he does whatever he wants to make his word and will happen. And you know, if we are in the will and the cogwheel of God's plan, you don't have no worries. I mean, you go down, but when you go over the top, you just kind of, you know, it's like a big water wheel, you know. God scoops you up in the bottom in salvation, and when you come around top, he dumps you out into eternity, and it's all good, right? But you got to stay in the bucket all the way up. That's the point. Okay, in Exodus 2, there's another interesting thing. Now, we're talking about the four generations that Joseph knew. Let's go to Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to look at Moses. And the woman conceived and bare a son, in which she saw him, that he was a goodly child. She hid him for 3 months. Now, isn't that really bizarre behavior? Chokadeb and Amram have this baby. Now, we all think our babies are sweet and cute and special. But it says here that when Chokadeb had her baby, she looked at it and she said, he was a goodly child. What made Chokadeb think that? Was she just arrogant and stupid? No, she actually knew something about God that made her do that. And in doing that, she hid him 3 months. And now you know the context of the story. The Pharaoh wanted all the babies thrown into the river, right? That's the context of the story. But when Chokadeb held her baby, she said, there's something about this baby. What did she know about God? Well, let's look at that. Remember in that covenant that God made with Abraham? I'm not sure how many grandfathers we are now down to Amram or Moses. But it was four generations. And the children of Israel knew. The people that were in bondage that remembered the covenant knew that in Moses' generation there's going to be a deliverer. And they were going to get out of bondage. And this is why they knew that. Let's turn to Exodus 6. Verse 16. And these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershom, Kohath, and Merariah. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. Now, who is Levi? Does anybody know who Levi was? Does anybody remember a Levi? In the 12 brothers of Joseph, he had a brother named Levi, right? That is Joseph's brother. I don't have time, but if you read through here, you'll see that. So Levi was Joseph's brother. And when he came down to Egypt, he had a son named Kohath. Okay? Now, if you just go down to verse 18, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izar and Hebron and Uzziel. And the life of Kohath was 133 years. Is there a name in there that suddenly strikes your recognition wires? Who's the name in that verse that rings a bell? Chalkadeb and Amram and Kohath and Amram. Kohath was Moses' grandfather. Or Kohath, Amram. So, now if you go down to Exodus 6, verse 20. And Amram took unto him Chalkadeb, his father's sister, so he married his aunt to wife, and she bare him Aaron, Moses, and the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. So when they went to the covenant that God made with Abraham, they knew they'd be in bondage four generations, right? And so you have Levi, then you have Kohath, then you have Amram, and then you have Moses. And they knew that in Moses' generation, somebody would rise up and deliver them from bondage, because the full extent, the full prophecy of God was going to be fulfilled in that generation. And I believe the reason that Chalkadeb looked at her baby and said, this baby's special, somehow she knew, or God witnessed to her, that this is the deliverer. And you look at the bizarre story of Moses. When Moses was in the palace of Pharaoh and he chose to suffer with the children of Israel more than just spend a short life in Pharaoh's palace, what do you think the big weighing effect was on Moses' decision making? Do you think it had anything to do with the fact that he also knew about the covenant that God made with him? How many grandfathers back was that? If you go from Amram, so that's 1, 2, 3 Levi, and then Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. 4. Amram was his dad, so Kohath would be his grandfather, then Levi be his great-grandfather, and then Jacob and Isaac. So it'd be four greats plus another Abraham. So whatever that is. But it's going back a long time. But that truth had been passed down. They believed it. And God knew, or Moses knew about that. And he believed in the absolute authority of God's word. And it helped him make the right decisions, which produced peace in his life. Moses went on to be a very godly man, effective man. I'd like to leave you with that. Paul and Silas sang in prison because they understood the absolute authority of God. And so did Moses, so did Joseph, and so must you and me. And we must endeavor to learn it, to know it, and it will bring peace into our lives. I'd like to kind of start winding up this Bible study on peace. I think that one of the greatest confusions, or at least in my life, is sometimes we read the Bible and we're not sure, is this Old Testament, is this New Testament, you know, is this for me, is this past tense? So I'd like to, in the final leg of our study, I would like to study the covenants of God. Paul and Silas knew that they were in this covenant and in this perimeter. And because they knew that, they had security in the power and the will of God. And so, I would like to do a little Bible study and a series of Bible studies on the covenants of God. And the first covenant we'd like to look at, it's not the first covenant that God made. But I'd like to do in Genesis 9, it's a covenant that God made with Noah. And the questions I'd like you to study is, for who was it? Does it apply today? And why did God make it? The covenant that God made with Noah. It's in Genesis chapter 9, so read through that, think about it, and we'll look at it next week.